No, we're taking the story of Abraham in five different ways, looking at different sections or themes within the story, and this morning particularly at faith. I ask if you will to turn to page 11 of the Old Testament portion of the Church Bibles. We shall move around a fair bit on the scriptures this morning. If you would like to keep the Bible open, that would be a help. At least I think it will be, as we look at these different passages together. Now, the key text on which we stand and which will be most relevant to us this morning is chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham stands in Scripture as the classic leader, if you like, of the men and women of faith. He comes in God's great catalogue in Hebrews 11 as one who believed in different ways and is described as the father of all who believe. And sometimes, because we are what we are, we can tend to put these Old Testament saints into a sort of stained glass window, as if they found it easy to believe. And I think one of the honest things about the Abraham story is that he didn't find faith all that easy. He blows hot and cold. He gradually gets warmer. But he blows hot and cold, and sometimes he's disastrously bad in lack of faith, and other times he really hits the sort of high peak of faith. I hope that's an encouragement to us, because sometimes when we speak about faith, some people give up altogether and sort of close down. Because they say, I believe, yes, but part of me doesn't believe. And if you feel like the man in the New Testament who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, then I think in many ways you're akin to the average Christian, because most of us stand in that position. Faith does not come easily, but it is something which is essential within our lives. So we shall look at this theme this morning, and we shall seek to look at these passages, and I do hope, if I may say this to all members of the church family, that if you haven't done so already in the last week or so with enterprise and imagination, that you will do so in the next week, perhaps, that you will try and take, I think you'll need about 35 minutes, to sit and read the whole Abraham story from Genesis 12 through to the end of the story in the 20-something chapter, so that you get the whole grasp of it. There's so much detail running here that obviously we can't handle it all in the pulpit. And the idea of matching study in your own with what we do in the pulpit ought to be, I think, a regular pattern of our real hunger to get to grips with the Word of God. So please match the sparseness of our preaching with the richness of your own personal study and getting to grips with the Abraham story. Now let's look at faith in three different ways. Firstly, that faith responds. Faith responds. I always love the story, and I'm sure you do, which has been around for many years, of the crossing of Niagara Falls on the tightrope by Blondin, and then his remark to the crowd around him, "Do you think I can now take somebody across the rope in a wheelbarrow?" To which all the crowd enthusiastically said, "Yes," until he picked on the chap in the front row and said, "Right, get in the wheelbarrow." And he couldn't be seen for dust. Now, one has great sympathy with the man. "Yes, I believe, but don't ask me to act on that belief." And for many people in the Christian life, there is head knowledge of faith in the living God, head knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet somehow there seems to be a great sort of dragging of feet about stepping out and responding in faith, that really acts on the faith. That's why James says, it's not just belief, it is the outworking of that, the works of faith that demonstrate that we really believe. Now this text says in chapter 15, 6, that he believed the Lord. And that is the first key, that response is first of all to God himself. We cannot start anywhere else but there. He trusted God. Later it says in Hebrews 11 that they considered him faithful who had promised. Now, he didn't go out from his home and kindred and country simply because he thought it was a good idea, nor because somebody else told him to do it, but because it was God who called him. And his faith was therefore put in the living God, to whom he brought his obedience and his response. Now, sometimes it's extremely good, brethren, that when we say, as we easily do, as we said it this morning, standing up and saying the creed, I believe in God, that God takes us and says, now let's see if you really do. It may be some human test, something through which we really have to go, which is a difficult experience for us. I'm thankful for the building project here, and I'm thankful at the way in which such things happen in the world, because in some ways, a building project avoids the sort of vague blessedness of faith. Now, if you really are going to act in that way, then it is faith worked out literally in concrete terms. You cannot duck it with some blessed, naive, spiritual veneer word at the end. It either works or it doesn't. And if it works, God is glorified. But you have to take the step of faith knowing that everybody's going to see whether this step of faith works or not. Now, some steps of faith are much easier. People don't see whether it works or not. And so I think all of us involved here and elsewhere in the world who've been involved in projects of this kind would want to say to God, what really happened most of all for all of us was that our faith in God was stretched and developed, and we came to know God in a different way. That is the supreme thing which I would want to testify about, and I'm sure many here would. That's what happened. We really understood and trusted and found God in a new way. So when people come to me and say, oh, it's very difficult, you know, we're having to face this project or that project, I say, hallelujah, because you're going to be forced to prove God in this thing. Going to make you take steps of real faith. Now, there isn't just hasty response in faith here. Abraham takes some time to sort out family responsibilities. He doesn't rush out of his job that day or put his Bedouin tent on the market. But the call of God has taken hold and the vision is there, and this is going to be worked out in due time and with other responsibilities involved. And he holds on to the vision that God is calling him until that vision is fulfilled. So first it's response to God himself, and that response flows over to the promises of God. Andrew preached on the promises last week, and I read his sermon with profit. And we want to follow on from that to see that the response to the promises is the response of faith, of laying hold of them and thus benefiting from them. 2 or 3 years ago, it was our privilege as a family to go and do a chaplaincy in Norway. And it's a fairly rare experience for us as a family to stay in a hotel, but as the chaplaincy was based on the hotel and the chaplain and his wife were free in the hotel, we went to the hotel. And it was a 5-star hotel, and it was very nice too. And so for us, going into this rather fabulous Norwegian dining room of this lovely hotel with all the food in mountains at the other end of the room, We said to the Norwegian waiters, now what do we do about it? And he said, if you don't keep going back and back and back for more, you're not enjoying yourself. He didn't have to say that twice to our family, I can tell you. The table was always littered at the end. And in a sense, it's true with God. God has laid out for us all his riches, all his inheritance for us as the people of God. And if we don't keep going back and back and back to lay hold of the promises of God, then we're not really enjoying ourselves in the Christian life, taking hold of what God has done and prepared and made ready for us. So God loves us to come back, back and back and back and back to lay hold of his promises and to see them enriched in our lives. This is faith, therefore, laying hold of them and not just putting them in a sort of glass case on the mantelpiece and saying, aren't they lovely promises God made? Yeah. You smash the glass, pick them up, and start living with them. This is what God wants. Now, Andrew listed three of the main promises to Abraham over the land, over descendants, over personal relationship with God. So when Abraham begins to understand the promises over the land, he responds by building an altar, by adoring the Lord. And then later on in chapter 13 and verses 14 through to 18, when God tells him to go and look and feel and experience the promise of the land, he does so in obedience. He moves his tent and he comes up to Hebron, and there he worships and sets up an altar to the Lord. And God wants us, in a sense, to do the same thing, to move into the promises for his children here in this life, to begin to walk around and to adopt them and to believe them and to see God's answers to prayer and love and worship and so on. But also, I think, to understand and experience the fuller promise for us of the land that lies ahead across Jordan, the promise of eternal life. And if we begin to see this, and don't let's see it as escapism, the Christian needs to be realistic about eternity and about heaven. And the more we understand it, the more we grasp that this is what lies ahead, the more we begin to move our tent, to think differently, to challenge the values by which we live and the ambitions which we have in the world, as we see this life not as everything, but as a prologue to what God has prepared in the land ahead. Or again, over descendants. Abraham has to take hold of the promise of God. He finds it difficult. Abraham laughs. Sarah laughs. But faith is challenged. And in chapter 18 and verse 14, you get that marvelous statement, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Take that, Abraham. Take that, Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes, of course it's impossible. Work it out medically, get out the medical textbook from the Bedouin library, and you will see that this is impossible. But God has said it is going to happen. Now, therefore, faith has to come hold and take hold of God and say, yes, humanly speaking, this is impossible, but I believe God. And so he does believe God, and it's counted to him for righteousness. They have to work it through. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is our God too small in our thinking? And we're called often by God to dare, when God is calling us, as he called us as a church, into the absolute impossible. And even now, when I read that book, The Hidden Miracles of All Souls, I still wonder how we went through it. Certainly, I think, as God takes you step by step, isn't it, into an impossible situation, that you dare to go forward at all. But God fulfills his promise as we believe. And though it may be tremulously going forward towards the Red Sea, it's only as we go forward that the waters part and we see the impossible becoming the possible. Or again, in personal relationships, this was a promise of God to Abraham, and Abraham has to respond in the covenant sign. God offers him this covenant, love, faithfulness relationship. Abraham has to respond in a visible way, taking the sign of circumcision for himself, for his people, and then, from then on, for members of the family, for those at 8 days old. Remember, the sign of faith was commanded by God to be given to 8-day-old children who couldn't believe. And this was part of the establishing of the personal relationship with the family of God upon this earth. And Abraham had to respond and lay hold of that sign as his mark that he meant business with the living God in personal relationships. So you see, faith has to respond, or it doesn't get anywhere. Then next, in this whole area of faith, faith needs to rest, not just to respond, but to rest. Now, daring to believe can be quite difficult, as we've already said. We need quite often to pluck up courage, to believe God is really in this thing, and to start daring out for him. A little bit like the courage we need to trust ourselves to the water when we're first learning to swim. And yet, in the midst of real faith in the living God, there ought to be a whole area of peacefulness that springs from the fact that faith is a childlike trust in a marvelous heavenly Father. Now, you get this force through in the New Testament, in Philippians 4, with that wonderful passage, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," remember that for tonight, save me re-quoting it, "in with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then what happens? "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, this is a real trust. I have brought these things to God. I have laid them before the Lord. So the peace of God then meets and matches back to this in my heart and mind. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to work it out. Abraham sometimes excels here and sometimes is the most abysmal failure. I think you see it in chapter 13, for instance, and verse 8. Don't stray onto Andrew's territory for next week. But at this point, Abraham and Lot have to divide. Now, Abraham is the leader. It's Abraham who's been called into the promised land. And yet it is a mark of amazing grace that he says to this young Lot, "You choose what you want." And Lot goes up and he rubs his hands and he looks down from the hill and he sees all the fertile plain of Jordan. And he reckons that's pretty good for business, and he says, "I'll have that, please." And he leaves Abraham with the barren hilltops of Hebron and the area around. And yet there's no flurry. And it's, I think, a very impressive thing that Abraham seems able to so see that the purposes of God are greater than the individual steps. And let's say that again, that the purposes of God are greater than the individual steps. That sometimes we may feel, here is the purpose of God. I can see what God's purpose is for my life or the church or something like that. Surely this step, which happens or has happened, is a wrong step. We may say it even, for instance, of the Manorum situation at the moment. Is this not going to be utterly disastrous to Manorum? And the only way we could face that is by coming back and seeing far more greatly the purposes of God over all, which work through details and sometimes in spite of them. So as immediately Lot chooses the best or what looks the best, God reaffirms to Abraham his promise. Bruce Sandlin was telling me that Bishop Alf Stanway, you remember, who was here with us a little while back, a man of great faith in the living God, involved in this college in the States, that they were very much praying and involved together about the sale of land next to the college that they felt, humanly speaking, ought to be part of the college complex. And when the night came for the committee being meeting to decide on this, no one could find Al Stanway. Later, they found he'd simply gone to bed. Such was his peace in the midst of all this that he could simply just go to bed and relax. That's marvelous. And when the next morning the land wasn't theirs, he could still say, "Well, never mind. The Lord must have greater purposes." Now, that's a calm of faith that rests much more on God than on the individual details that are being worked out. Or you see this, of course, later in the marvelous story in chapter 24. I'm sorry we didn't include it as a separate sermon, when Abraham sends his servant to seek a wife for Isaac, in chapter 24. Do look at it if you wish, but I'm only just going to refer to it in passing. And you remember that this is the delightful story where he says to the servant, "Go out and get a wife for Abraham." He lays down certain conditions, and the servant quite rightly says, "But, who am I? I mean, if I turn up there and say to this girl, 'Well, would you come along and marry my master's son?' He's not very likely to come with me," which is honest and realistic. But Abraham knows that this is something far greater, that within this whole matter, there is the whole purpose of God, because through Isaac, God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Therefore, he sees this not just as a matter of a couple getting married, but something far deeper. So he says back in verse 5, "The Lord will send his angel before you." And Abraham doesn't worry about it, it seems, and the servant goes off, and it works out both beautifully. It's a lovely chapter to read, so sweetly, so graciously, and so right under God. And here you see this resting in the Lord. It's something we all need to learn. I have to say it to myself as I see different problems and I get them on my mind and I think, now, how is this going to work out? We have, for instance, the Inwards coming in May or June with their two children. Well, what are we going to do about housing and the staff? We've looked at this, we've thought about that, we've explored this. We cannot see the right answers at the moment. And if I'm not careful, I shall get all in a tangle inside, thinking, wow, no, it's now middle of January. It's February, March, April, May. There's only 4 months to go to get this sorted out. And I have to come back and preach this sermon at myself and say, faith rests. It does all that it can. But alongside that, it believes in the purposes of God in working these things out as he sees fit. So let's try and learn that. Sometimes, I think, some Christians that I meet who would claim to be perhaps rather spiritual seem to me to live in a great intensity. They're very restless people to be with. Everything's very intense. The Lord is going to do this. And the Lord is going to do that. It's great intensity. And you want to say to them, my dear, if you really do love the Lord and trust him, calm down. Just rest in the Lord. Let's see some peace coming out there. Not just this great intensity. Finally, and our time is really gone, faith receives. Just very briefly at the end. God is no man's debtor, and the text, Genesis 15:6, says that he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And this is, of course, the key verse that is taken through into the New Testament. It's quoted, for instance, in Galatians 3, verse 7, where this is a fulfillment, not, let's make this clear, not for the Jewish nation, but for all people, for Arab and Jew and European and Asian, whoever we are across the world, the fulfillment of this promise is for everybody, that he is the father of all who will believe. And this is borne out not least in the chapter that we looked at earlier. Perhaps just finally we could glance at that in our last moment or two. That was in Romans chapter 4. I wonder if you could just turn to that as our final sort of thing. It's page 145 in the New Testament. Page 145. And I hope particularly, as our time has really almost run out on us, that you will read this chapter through again, perhaps, if you will, later today. It shouldn't take you very long, compared with other things, and think it through and see how this relates to what we've been talking about this morning. Because what Paul does in Romans is to pick up the promise of faith and being accounted righteous because we believe and apply it to us who believe in Jesus Christ, as the end of the chapter shows. And this whole chapter emphasizes that what really matters is faith, not even the covenant sign. Now, signs are helpful things, but if we get all worked up that we haven't been done properly one way or the other, we're losing the centrality of what God is saying about the faith that really matters. So you see verse 11 of Romans 4, he received circumcision, the covenant sign, as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, even though they haven't received the covenant sign, and they still have righteousness reckoned to them. And verse 12, and likewise the father of those who have received the covenant sign, which for them was circumcision and for us is baptism, who are not merely circumcised and for us baptized, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had. So what matters? Whether you have received the covenant sign, whether it was a child or an adult, doesn't really matter, I believe. What really matters is that you have entered into real faith. So God reminds us and presses us and sees that this is the whole basis of our being saved and held within his kingdom for eternity, that we believe. We believe God, And we believe, as the end of this chapter says, in Jesus Christ, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised because of our justification. And so it issues into the great statement of confidence in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have obtained access into this grace, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Abraham's faith issues into the assurance of faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And what a ground of rejoicing that is. So, my brother and sister, if you really believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you upon the cross, you are a child of Abraham and reckoned in God's mercy as righteous because of what Christ has done for you. Part of a company of believers that is worldwide. And I bid you in Christ's name, as I bid myself, to have a faith that responds to God and his promises, that dares out more upon all that God has promised. A faith that rests and knows more of that peace at the center. And a faith that receives the benefits of salvation in Jesus and rejoices. May such faith grow in us all.